For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to start a study today of one of the short books in the New Testament, Philippians. Philippians, in there just most of the way through the New Testament, most of the way through the Bible. If you've got a Bible, find your way there. We'll just dive right in. It starts this way: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, it just means believers, in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see this is a letter. And the author of the letter is Paul, one of the key leaders of the early Christian movement, and Timothy was one of his colleagues. And it's written to the believers in Christ who are in Philippi. Philippi is up there in northern Greece. And Paul had first visited Philippi about 10 years prior to this letter. And a lot of the people there responded to his message and received Jesus as their Messiah and Lord. They planted a church there. And there have been frequent interactions between Paul and these folks over those next 10 years. And even this letter then is a response to something they initiated. They sent a courier to Paul who by this time is way down here in Rome. They had sent a courier by the name of Epaphroditus with a money gift to help Paul in his ministry. So this letter, to a great degree, is Paul's thank you letter to them for that money gift. But as we'll see, it's so much more as well. A lot of people call Philippians the joy letter, and that's because Paul uses the word joy, either the noun joy 5 times or the verb form rejoice 7 times. He uses it so frequently. But further, as you'll see, the entire letter kind of exudes a spirit of joy. And so you read through it and you think, you know, Paul probably was vacationing on some sunlit Greek island, you know, and his golf score is really he's at the top of his game. And so that's probably the setting in which Paul writes this letter. But no, we find out reading through the letter that Paul is imprisoned and he's literally chained 24/7 to Roman guards, and he's awaiting trial for a crime that he did not commit and facing possibly imminent execution. And so that's the striking contrast between Paul's circumstances and the joy that exudes from him in this letter. How do we reconcile that? Part of our problem, especially as Americans, is that we confuse happiness with joy. Happiness is the pleasant feelings that are stimulated by favorable circumstances. Even the word happiness derives from the Arabic word hap, from which we also get happen or happenstance. It's about the good feelings that good, pleasant circumstances stimulated us. And, you know, the good circumstances are a blessing from God, and the feelings of happiness that they stimulate, they're also a blessing from God. And that's all great. But living as we do in a deeply broken world, our happiness is going to be an extremely fragile project because there's just so much brokenness and disorder in this fallen world. And therefore, to make happiness your goal is an unwise project. That's unfortunately the project that most of our culture is addicted to. Over against that is this concept of joy, and joy is the deep-seated sense of well-being that God gives us when we trust in Him. It's a more deep-seated thing. It involves our feelings, but it's deeper than our feelings. It's not primarily our feelings. It's more like an undercurrent or more like background music. And Paul, you see, relates it to other deep-seated type senses in like hope and peace. This is one of my favorite verses on this whole subject, Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peace and hope and joy, well, those are what God mediates to us through his Spirit as we center our lives around him and live in a trusting dependence upon him. Paul likens this to a fruit that gradually ripens. This is why Paul could have joy even though he was in dire circumstances. This is why, as some Christians realize, it is possible to be joyous even when you are unhappy. As Paul says in another passage, referring to him and his friends who suffered a lot, he says, we're like sorrowful, but we're always rejoicing. So that is, Philippians is sort of like an open secret to joy. What does it look like to trust in God, to trust in Christ, so that our lives are characterized more and more by his joy, his peace, and his hope? Well, there's a lot of answers to that in this letter, and we run right into the first answer in the very next paragraph, which is where we're going to spend our time this morning. He says this. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Okay, there's a lot in there, and we'll go back and pick it over here in a couple of minutes. But just looking at this paragraph as a whole, I think you can see that Paul is saying there's a connection between the joy that is in his life and the quality of relationship that he has with these folks. That's the main connection that you need to see, right? In the context of talking about the joy he has, he keeps making reference to his relationship with them. Well, I thank God when I remember you. Well, I have you in my heart. Well, I long for you with all the affection that is in Christ. And he says this, he draws this connection even more explicitly later on in the letter, where he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, hear the relational language, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. So he actually calls them his joy. He means by that that his relationship with them is crucial to the joy of God that he has. Okay, so joy as the result in some way of certain kinds of relationships. It's not the only a pathway to joy, but it's a big one. Paul would not have been surprised by the Harvard Adult Development Study of Adult Development, the Harvard HSAD, the Harvard Study of Adult Development. And you can watch a 12-minute summary of this given by Robert Waldinger, the fourth director of this study. It's a unique study because it's the longest running study on this subject that's ever been done. it's involved 752 men over the last 75 years. There's usually research like this, just the funding runs out, but it's Harvard. Okay, so 752 men interviewed every other year over 75 years about their well-being, about what they're looking for, connect correlations with what they call happiness, true happiness, which is what we're talking about with joy. Okay, and these interviews that they have are extensive in terms of probing into their how they're doing. They interview family members, they do their medical records, they give them medical tests, quite extensive. And Waldinger summarizes what they've discovered. Here's what he says. He says, wealth, fame, and career success do not correlate with true happiness. He's, again, using that as a synonym for joy. Good relationships keep us healthier, happier, and healthier, period. In other words, this was the correlation. This is the correlation that is confirmed. And he says the frequency of relational contacts, the overall positive nature of those contacts, not without conflict or whatever, but the overall positive nature of those contacts and the secure attachment that these are committed relationships. Those are the people, he says, even though some of them started out with wealth and all kinds of social status, others were inner city, urban youth from broken homes. Doesn't matter that the true happiness, this is the main factor. I think Harvard could have saved a lot of money by reading Philippians. And this is what we find so often, is that psychological research about these matters confirms what God has already revealed. And so that's what we're seeing in this passage, is that I got lots of joy in my life, and a lot of it has to do with the quality of relationship that I have with you. And so what we want to do then is to go back at this same paragraph and ask, what characterized this relationship that Paul had with the Philippians that resulted in so much joy in his life? Because we can take what we discover and we can apply it then to all of our primary relationships and others besides. Now, and the thing about it is that here is where Christians have a unique resource for building these kind of relationships that result in growing joy. That's why I'm calling them Christ-centered relationships, because Christians are the ones who, when we receive the living Christ into our hearts, gain access personally to the love of God. Jesus said to his disciples, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Now abide in my love. To abide in Christ's love means to allow, ask Christ to come and make his home your heart, so that you can begin to live in the environment of his love, a love that is secure, a love that is constant, a love that will always be there. And he says, those who receive me and live in my love, well, then I have one more instruction for you. Love others the way you love me. Give that love. Extend that same love to others. Give it away. And notice what he says in verse 11. The reason that I've told you this is that your lives may be chronically miserable. Right? You see, I have loved you. Give that love to others, and I'm telling you to do this so that my joy may be in you, and so that your joy may be made full, that it may ripen and grow over the years. So, what characterizes these Christ-centered relationships? Well, in this passage that we just read, verses 3 through 8, I see three main features of these Christ-centered relationships that give Paul joy. Okay, here's the first one that I see, is that they involve partnering together to share Christ's love with other people beyond the relationship. You see, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I'm always offering prayer with joy by my prayers for you in view of, there's the connection, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I got a lot of joy as I talk with God about you in view of the fact that from the beginning, from the time that you met Christ through me, you've been, and the word participation is the word koinonia. It means partnership. It was used mainly in the first century Roman world to refer to business partnerships. So that from the time that you met Christ and we became brothers and sisters in Christ, you have been partnering with me in advancing the message of Christ to other people. And they did this in a variety of ways. When Paul was there, they'd bring out their friends and neighbors to hear him speak. He would go with them as they talked to other people from their neighborhood and beyond about the Lord. They sent him money on more than one occasion to advance his ministry, to share Christ with others. He makes the same point in verse 7. He says, I have you in my heart. I have this relationship that gives me joy, in part because since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. I think that's an unfortunate translation, because the word partaker is the word sug koinonia. It's the same root as participation, and it means joint partners. Since you are joint partners with me in advancing God's grace to other people. So there is this team missional aspect of Christ-centered relationships that's crucial if there's going to be growing joy. Even apart from Christ, you see this in human experience. I think I love Band of Brothers. I love the title of that 10-episode thing, because that's what it's talking about. These men were a band, a team of brothers who went to war together. I like it for a lot of reasons. I love at the end, the first time I saw the last part of the last episode, I wept, because here were these, now they're interviewing the guys, they're old men. And they're talking about the bond that they shared with their fellow soldiers. And they're weeping because of the joy that they have in their heart in what they did together. My dad was a co-pilot on a B-24 bomber during World War II. And he was a man that in a lot of ways didn't have much joy. So it was always striking to me when periodically he would get together with other members of his bombing crew, decades after the fact, and I would watch them interact, and you could see this joy flaring up. It wasn't just nostalgia, it was a bond that they had because of what they partnered in. This is why research confirms that entertainment activities that are team activities, like team sports, softball, bowling, whatever, are truly more enjoyable to people than isolated entertainment like video gaming. It has to do with the way we're made. We're made to be part of a team to do something bigger than ourselves. And so this is critical. Really, really important. And so then you think, okay, the antithesis to that is what dominates our cultural ethos today, that researchers say all the time, America is characterized by a consumer mindset. And a consumer mindset is antithetical to what Paul's describing here. In a consumer mindset, you are the all-powerful individual and the whole world is commodities that you are shopping for, experimenting with, using, or discarding. It's like this big sucking vortex of me, the shopper, and the world, my store. Okay? And people talk, non-Christian researchers talk a lot about the commodification of relationships. That now relationships are disposable commodities that I shop for carefully, and that I dispose of if they don't do what I want them to do. The American evangelical church is tragically impotent spiritually in so many ways, and a lot of it has to do with this, that the understanding of Christian community in American evangelical churches for the most part is that fellowship is a commodity. I church shop. And you hear phrases like, that church didn't meet my needs. That's consumer language. Not, I'm looking for a team that I can go all in with to serve others, but I'm looking for people who meet my needs. And I'm looking for services that are entertaining in a consistent way. And what always happens because of the way God made us is that when we operate as consumers, we always get disappointed and we move on. So over against that is when we say, you know what, our friendships, a big part of it, in addition to us with each other, is that we serve the Lord together. We reach out together to people who don't yet know Him. We build up. When we go to Bible studies, it's not just to hear some new thing. It's to wash other people's feet together. We're going to edify or build up someone tonight and then to talk about and rejoice the fact that we got to do that. That we're working together as a team in our home group so that God might work through us to grow our group and so that we multiply our group to the glory of God. That when we pray, a lot of what we pray about is we pray for others that we both care about. That when we get together and we do practical service together. A few years ago, our little home church had a crisis because a brother in our group had bought a rental property and he wanted it to be a house where people, guys in our group, lived together. It's the filthiest house I have ever seen once it changed hands. I'm not saying he was filthy, but it was filthy, so filthy that as he was there initially trying to clean it up, the filth in the air infected his lungs and he had to go to the hospital for almost a week. It was filthy. But it's funny. You know, what happened was it was a crisis and people in our group, we're just about 15 of us at the time, we're like, we got to get this thing together. We got to go over there and shovel that filth and clean it up and wash the floors and paint it together and all. The weird thing is that even to this day, 4 years later, you often hear people on their own saying, you know, that was really cool. I really am glad we did that. What are they expressing? They're expressing the joy that they still have because they, as a team, served in that very menial way. Yeah. So anyway, I'm not going to beat this to death. You get the point. But you do need to ask yourself, those of you here who know Christ, is partnering to serve others for Christ's sake, is that a priority in your key Christian relationships? Or is it peripheral or non-existent? If it is peripheral or non-existent, I can guarantee you that your relationships with your other Christian friends are not going to be lastingly satisfying. I'll just guarantee it on the authority of God's word. And that instead, like Paul says, you'll be more and more focused on how they don't meet your needs and you wind up biting and devouring one another. Now, here's a second feature of these Christ-centered relationships that gave Paul so much joy, that they, right at the heart of it, was a belief on Paul's part in God's commitment to transform them. He says, again in verse 4, I'm always offering prayer concerning you with joy because I am confident of this very thing, that God, who began the good work within you, will also continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. He says, the word confident isn't a feeling. I have deep convictions about this. I really believe this, Paul says, because it's true. God, who began the good work within you, will carry it on until it's finally completed when Christ comes back. What is this good work? This good work is transforming them to be more and more like Christ. That's the good work. The character of Christ. And you'll see next week when we look at the next paragraph that he elaborates on what this good work looks like, because that's what he's praying for them, that they become more like Christ. It's a verse that a lot of Zenoids have memorized. It's pretty good, you know. It's a God began a good work in my life. He means from the moment that I received Christ, God began this good work of making me like Christ in that he gave me the righteous standing of Christ permanently. And God's going to finish the good work that he began. If I have met Christ, if I've received Christ, then Christ, when he returns, John says, when I see him on that day, that I shall become like him. He'll make me like him in a beautiful and lasting way. My character will be utterly Christ-like. Even my body will come to be glorious like his body now is. And in the meantime, and this is what Paul's focusing on, in the meantime, he says, if I've received Christ, if you've received Christ, then his Spirit is constantly initiating in your life to make you more like Christ. That's what verse 6 is saying. He will carry on this work continually until Christ comes back. Or as he says in chapter 2, verse 13, for those who know Christ, God is constantly at work in you, both to impart the motivation and the power for you to live lives that please him. Now, he is not saying that God will make you grow to be more like Christ, whether you want it or not. God does not deal with us that way. God gives us free will, and that's why true Christians can spend their whole Christian lives and not become more like Christ, not have more joy, etc. It's if we trust him, if we say, I want you to do this in my life. But God is utterly committed to that. And there's no amount of bad things that you can do as a believer that so messes your life up that God can't reclaim your life. And there's no things that you've done or bad attitude that you've had that's so bad that God's hit the pause button on his initiative in your life in this way. It just doesn't happen. Well, that's pretty important. See, a lot of us, we've memorized verse 6, and we've memorized it primarily with reference to ourselves. And that's good. But Paul's bringing it up in reference to them. He's saying, this is the lens through which I think about you. When I think about you, oh, he sees their warts and problems. But I think about you through this grid. God is working in your life. So there's a couple of implications. It means that Christians should not relate to each other with the I believe in you mentality. We don't really believe in each other in any ultimate sense. Because we're each really boogered up, broken sinners. Okay, that's a humanistic outlook. I believe in you. No, what Paul's saying is, it's not that I believe in you. I believe in the God who is utterly committed to work in your life. You see the difference? A few years ago, my wife went to lunch with the man who led her to Christ when she was in high school. He was the leader of the Young Life group at her high school, and he then worked with her and several of her friends over the next several years. And so they got together, you know, after like three decades later, and they're out to lunch, and she's just like, I just want to tell you how grateful I am that you believed in us so much. And he looked at her and chuckled, and he said, I never believed in you knuckleheads. He says, I believe that in Christ's power to change your lives. And that's why I could put up with you. Of course, he was real grateful for Christ's power to change his life, which is why Christ could put up with him. But you see the difference. To say it differently, if you get this point, then as you relate to other believers and other people in your life, but especially believers here, it's not, I have to change you. Because you can't change me. And I can't change you. That power does not reside within us. It's that I will cooperate with God who will continue to initiate change in your life. And that takes a lot of the pressure off of these relationships. We're involved with God and allowing God to work through us as He continues to initiate in the lives of our spouses, our kids, our brothers and sisters in home church, the people that we're mentoring. If you don't get this, then for a lot of us, you're like, I've got to change you. And that leads to controlling behaviors. That leads to needless disappointment, pressure. Really important point. So I won't beat this to death either. But I challenge you to think about this. As you think about the key relationships in your life, what do you focus on more? Do you focus more on this promise? Or do you focus more on the things about the person that disappoint you, bug you, annoy you, etc.? I mean, I know what my default is unless I have a commitment to choose to come before God regularly and say, Lord, open my eyes to see, to remember this promise. I do affirm it by faith. This is what I want to focus on as I think about the person that I'm relating to. Ajith Fernanzo puts it this way. He says, Paul had learned the discipline of looking at people through the lens of God's grace. God's grace here just refers to the promise in verse 6. For many Christians, the dominant approach to life is that people are bad. And because of that, they see bad in people. That's not the biblical lifestyle. The biblical lifestyle is that where sin abounds, and it abounds, by the way, in every person and every Christian, and you too, the good news is that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. If you are thrilled by God's grace, then you recognize His grace at work in another person. And this recognizing of His grace in others is one of the keys to joy in our lives. So that is worth chewing on there. And maybe like me, for you, one of the main takeaways should be to ask the Lord to remind you to regularly come before Him and just contemplate the promise of verse 6 with regard to the other believers in your life. Now, closely related to this feature that we've just looked at is the third feature that we find in this paragraph. And that is that Paul, you'll see, also expresses to them the appreciation for them that he has to God. I couldn't figure out a simple way to say this, so I'll say it again. It's very cumbersome. He expresses to them the appreciation that he has that he expresses to God. It still doesn't make any sense, does it? Look, I'll let him speak for himself. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Okay, I remember you a lot, and basically I thank God for you when I remember you. And that's a big part of my joy, he says in verse 4. And then in verse 8, he says, God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. So you see, it's not just that God believes, that he believes God's promise to be at work in them, to change them, but it's also that he has recognized ways that he sees God doing that, and he feels it's very important to tell them that he thanks God about that. It's not rocket science, right? But I think it probably was pretty potent. Imagine if you were the Philippians and you got a letter like this, and he begins this way. You know, when I think about you, when I talk to God about you, it's mainly to thank God for you. I really care about you. When you got a love letter, those of you who got a love letter, did you just kind of like breeze over the part where the person expressed their appreciation for you and said, well, let's get to what counts? Or was that a lot of what didn't count? Yeah. Of the 13 letters that Paul wrote that are preserved for us in the New Testament, in all but two of them, he begins this way. Begins by telling the people specifically that he thanks God for them in his life and why he thanks God for them being in his life. That's pretty significant. Why did he do that? It was not because he was a master manipulator. who knew I just need to blow smoke up their butts from the outset, flatter them so that I can exploit them. It was not because Paul had the rose-colored glasses on so that all he let himself see was what was good. He's not Pollyanna. In each and every one of these letters, he also talks about the problems in their lives, and he corrects and he challenges. But it's within this verbal expression of appreciation for them that he has before God as his witness. And there's a lot of lessons that we could draw from that, but we'll do that in coming weeks. So this is a very, very important part of our relationships, that we actually say things like this to the person. And it is not rocket science. It does not require a PhD in relationships to do this. Very potent in terms of building the kinds of relationships that lead to deepening joy in our own lives. I mean, how difficult it is to do this. It's not complicated to actually just say to someone, like in your home church this week, you know, I just think it's really cool the way that you show up. Normally, I can tell, ready to try to encourage someone. That is expressing appreciation for them specifically. How difficult is it after you thank God for someone in your own private prayer life simply to tell them that you were thanking God for them because of this? How difficult is it when you pray with other people out loud to thank God for them in their presence as you're praying together? A lot of us guys, the first two are kind of, so this is a bank shot. You can tell them, you know, you can triangulate. Or you can become an expert gossiper in this regard. And I am a big advocate of good gossip. And this is what good gossip is, that when you're telling someone of your other Christian friends about what you appreciate about them so that it goes from them around and your other friend hears that gossip about them. That's the kind of gossip that builds up and fortifies versus the other kind which tears down and destroys. And our groups ought to be full of this kind of gossip. That's not complicated. And yet, like you, I would be the first to admit that although it's not complicated, there are things that hinder me or inhibit me from doing something as simple as this. So I'll give you a quick list of some of those things. How about this one? Well, I don't do it much because I don't see much to appreciate. You see, that's more of a comment about me than it is about you. That's when my wife calls me Negatron. And she says it in love. Yeah, if this is the way what I'm thinking, and a lot of us, we were honest, would just say, you know, really, the people that I have to interact with, I don't see much to appreciate about any of them. That is a profoundly, not only negative, but unbelieving perspective. And we need to go to God and say, oh God, I'm deep in sin at this point. This is deeply sinful. And I ask you in your mercy to open my eyes and correct, enable me to see what you're doing so that I can appreciate and tell the person. Most of us wouldn't view that as a sin. Well, I don't do it that much because he already knows I appreciate him. Oh, does he? Yeah, because I told him. Oh, when's the last time you told him? 1987. I tell him every year when I give him a card on his birthday. That's good. That's good. We could probably do better. Remember what the Harvard Adult Study for Adult Development said. That's not only the frequency of our social connections, but the relative positive interchanges that happen in those connections. And all kinds of other studies shows that this right here, verbally expressing appreciation in a specific way, frequently is one of the keys to lastingly satisfying relationships. I'm sure glad God doesn't say this to me. I don't tell you anymore because you already know that I did, because I told you in 1970 when you received Christ. That's enough. That's all you get. It feels awkward for me to express this. I think a lot of men especially, not only men though, I remember reading verse 8, God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection that is Christ. I read that as a new Christian and it's like fingernails on a blackboard. It just felt so cheesy and unmanly. Of course, it was me that was all messed up about what manliness meant, not Paul, right? Look, so what if it feels awkward? I mean, is the goal in our relationships that I don't feel awkward? That's not going to get us very far. There's a lot that is sincere that feels awkward. When you get to heaven, everything that's good and right will feel natural. But in this life, because you're all boogered up just like me, a lot of things that are right and good feel unnatural. Now, your culture tells you that unless you feel natural, then you're faking it, but that's not true. That's why an awkward but sincere expression of appreciation is so precious in the sight of God and to the recipient. I don't want her to expect this a lot from me. If I start doing this, then she's going to want more. It's not your problem. That's her problem. That's his problem. That's between them and God. God knows how to help his children when they begin to have idolatrous, infantile demands that certain people encourage them enough. God knows how to work with us on that. That's not my problem. That's not my issue. My issue is to follow the Spirit of God as he continues to prompt me to do this, to express appreciation. Let them deal with, if there's an excess, and I don't think that there usually will be, let God deal with that. It sounds like work. And one of my favorite folk artists talking about this very subject says, yeah, it is work. It's good work if you can get it. Good work here. You study people who have gone down this path of Christ-centered friendships for decades, and you see the undercurrent of joy in their lives still growing, and you talk to them about that, they're going to tell you that it's been a lot of work. But it's good work. It's good work to love people well. It's the best work that there is in all respects. And so that's okay. God's going to be the one empowering you and enabling you to do the work. But Jesus said, my Father is working right up until today, and I'm working with him. And that should be our posture. My Father's working in my relationships here up to this very day, and I'm working with him. And it's good work. Do you believe that? Let me just say again, in closing, that these features, and I put that stupid stool up there because they're all important. You think, well, I'm really good at number one, to heck with number two and three. It doesn't work that way. These features and working with God in our relationships in these ways, this is going to be, you're going to find out. You're going to look back one day and realize this was what my life was mainly about. Not all of it, but it's mainly been about this. And you'll be amazed at the ripple effect from where you land on this in your life. Not the least of which is the amount of joy that builds in your heart. So, yeah, we'll be, next week we'll look at how Paul prayed for these guys. This passage is about what he thanked God for about them. next passage how he prays for them, what he prays for concerning them. That'll be a real good instruction for us.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.